Let's open in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3. We're working through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning come to verse 20. We're going to consider verses 20 through 30 in this chapter this morning, or 20 through 27, I should say. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. We'll read the chapter together, Mark chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. That means they were silent. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, that's Edom, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. So the people are coming from all over Palestine. When they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. When they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power, to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house, and we begin here the text for the sermon, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As I indicated, the text is verses 20 through 27. If we turn back to the first verse of this gospel, we see Mark's purpose in writing this book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's Mark's goal from the very beginning to demonstrate that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, that is the Messiah, and is the Son of God. And repeatedly, as we've gone through this book, we face the question, who is he? And why did he come? And we've emphasized that the gospel is not just a story, but that the gospel is written to tell us who Jesus is and to tell us why Jesus has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We come to a passage this morning that faces those questions, or that answers those questions more directly and more clearly than any that we've looked at so far in this gospel account. By this time, Jesus has become extremely popular. He's known well for his teaching, for his miracles, and more recently for his confrontation and his conflict with the Jewish leaders who are on his trail here. We read in the text for this morning that they came from Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem all the way to the north in Galilee as an official delegation. Not to investigate, but to destroy him. And at this moment, right at this moment, the great question is, who is this? Who is this? In our text, we have two answers to that question, one from his friends and one from the scribes who've come to destroy him. But those two answers in our text really come in a broader context when the whole multitude is asking this question, who is this? And we find that when we go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and put the same event in the context that Matthew gives it there. And we see two important things in the context here in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. First, this, that Jesus casts out a demon. Mark doesn't see it as important to record that this is the immediate context, because Mark has already recorded several accounts of Jesus casting out demons. Matthew 12, verse 22 says this, though, that after he'd gone into the house and called the disciples, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. So there was a threefold miracle performed on this man. The demon was cast out, his blindness was healed, and his mouth was opened. And then the other part that Matthew records in Matthew 12, verse 23 is this: all the people were amazed, and they said, now listen to what they said, is not this the son of David? And you know what they meant by that. Isn't this the Messiah? So that's the question that's in the air now. Isn't this the Messiah? He's been a great teacher, a great miracle worker, and now the multitudes who have come together have publicly said and discussed this. Isn't this the Messiah? And now that's the question that really forms the framework, the context for what we have in our verses this morning. And there are two responses to that question. Isn't this the Son of David? Isn't this the Messiah? His friends say, no, he's mad. The Pharisees say, and the Jewish leaders say, no, he's bad. The friends say he's beside himself. The Jewish leaders say he's possessed by the devil. And Jesus answers them. Who is he? Why has he come? In this moment, Jesus is very conscious of that question himself, and in the way he answers the scribes here, we see this is not just an answer to silence them, but is a beautiful personal confession which shows Jesus' deep self-awareness. He understands the predicament of man under bondage to sin and Satan, and he knows what he must do to free man from the tyranny of Satan. He sees himself as one who's come to wage war with Satan and sin. He comes here as a soldier and a commander to bind the strong man and to set the captives free. He is conscious of this, Hebrews chapter 2, that he is the captain of our salvation. That he is the seed of the woman who's come to crush the head of the serpent. Who is he? That's the answer. That's the question that's answered in the text this morning. We'll look at these verses under the theme, a conflict of two kingdoms, or the conflict of two kingdoms. Notice first here the opposition to Jesus, then second the explanation from Jesus, and then the significance for us. The conflict of two kingdoms, the opposition to Jesus from his friends and the scribes, the explanation from Jesus, he tells two brief parables, and then the significance for us. We have in the text before us this morning two unbelieving responses to Jesus. The first comes from what the text calls his friend. This opposition to Jesus that comes from these two groups is an aspect of his suffering, and both of these parties who oppose him bring a suffering that is just as deep and painful to him as the other. The scribes are out to kill him, but here his friends oppose him. The multitude cometh together again, verse 20. So that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Jesus had gone into a house with his disciples, verse 19. He was swarmed by a multitude, verse 20. And the multitude was so pressing upon him in the house that he and his disciples could not even eat a meal. Now we remember back in chapter 1, that on that first Sabbath when Jesus had preached in Capernaum, the crowds gathered at the door. They lined the streets outside the house. In chapter 2, we read that they came into the house, and the press at the house was so much that these people carrying the man sick with the palsy climbed on the roof. Probably that time they came into the house invited to hear the teaching of Jesus. Now, they follow Jesus and they swarm into the house with him, uninvited, so that Jesus and his disciples can't get to the place where the food is stored. They can't sit for a meal. They can't find each other in the midst of this pressing multitude. And it is so bad that Jesus' health and physical well-being are in jeopardy. That's why, in verse 21, his friends came. And why later in the chapter, his mother and his brothers came. Now, who these friends are in verse 21 is not exactly clear, but probably these are acquaintances, people who knew him personally. That's the idea of friends here. People who are familiar with him, probably his acquaintances from his childhood and his youth and his young manhood in Nazareth. And probably their being here explains why Mark follows this up with his own family being there. They come, verse 21, well-intentioned and concerned for the physical well-being of Jesus. in their minds, his religious fervor is going to bring his demise. And we know it is. And they see him as a madman, crazy. This is not the Jesus they once knew when he was Joseph the carpenter's son and he worked with his father. He's driven now by something else. And we see their concern in this that they were, when they were going to take him by force, they were willing to take him back to their own home. If they didn't care about him, they would leave him. Who wants a madman in their personal care and custody? But what we have here is unbelief. Unbelief. One of the faces of unbelief. This was a refusal to see who Jesus was in response to the question whether this was the son of David that the multitude was asking. They said, no, he's just a crazy man. Now we know from the Gospels that Jesus was rejected not only by his own countrymen in Nazareth, but also by his own family members. And John chapter 7 tells us that as Jesus' ministry comes to a close, his brothers believed not. These are the people who actually knew that, yes, this was the son of David. But this just wasn't how they envisioned the work of the Messiah. And so they said, he's beside himself, he's mad. And this rejection was a real part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. He was rejected of his own. He could not sit down his own family members and explain this to them. They wouldn't hear it. And this kind of unbelief is not unlike the rejection of the gospel that you find today in liberal Christianity, which says Jesus was a man. There is a real Jesus. But he was just a man, probably a little fanatical and a little over the top about his religion, but we admire him for his dedication, and we especially admire him for his teaching. That's the Jesus of modern Christianity and of American religion today, and of the West that calls itself Christian. He's a man, but just a little too fanatical, and the Christ of the gospel is rejected. And the gospel itself lost. But there's another face of unbelief in the text here. The second answer to the question, isn't this the son of David, the Messiah? And it comes from the scribes. That's the way they're described here in verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. These are religious leaders who are specialists in the Old Testament law. And these scribes belonged to the party of the Pharisees. They were lawyers who were sent by the Pharisees. And they come with a clear intent. You turn back to verse 6 and you see that it's to destroy Jesus. And their accusation is laced with hatred. These are the ones who are jealous of Jesus. And their minds are made up and they're prejudiced. And as soon as they hear the question, isn't this the son of David? They have an answer. And you see their answer in verses 22 and 23. There's two parts to it. First, they say in verse 22, he hath Beelzebub. That is, they say he's possessed by Beelzebub. Now, there's a question about whether this should be Beelzebub or Beelzebub. Bell, and we could spend a lot of time on the etymology of that word and describing that, but the point of the accusation, the vicious accusation that they're making here is this, that Satan himself is the demon that possesses Jesus, and that Jesus is operating here in casting out demons as the prince of demons. That's the meaning in verse 22, that the prince of devils, by the prince of devils, he casteth out devils. And again, in verse 23, the answer of Jesus, and again in verse 26, how can Satan cast out Satan? Let's not get hung up on Beelzebub, the idea is simply this, that their opinion is that the demon who controls other demons, all other demons, the devil himself, the ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of darkness, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Satan, has possessed Jesus. That's their answer to who is this. Is it the son of David? Or is he just a perhaps a madman? And they say, no. He's possessed by the devil himself. The second part of their opinion is that Jesus operates as a sorcerer, a necromancer, with someone who has access to dark magic, and that it's by this means that Jesus is casting out these demons. You see, there's something here that they couldn't deny, and what they couldn't deny was the miracles of Jesus, especially in the immediate context here. A man possessed with a demon who was blind and who was dumb, and would have been with that deaf, was healed. It was undeniable. How do you explain this? The people said, is this the son of David? They said, no, he's an operative of Satan himself, and he uses his powers, his demonic powers, to try and seduce the multitudes. Now, if you look down to verses 28, through 30, you see that Jesus calls their sin here and their accusation blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and the unpardonable sin. And I plan to come back to that in the next sermon, but here I want to point out just the seriousness of this accusation that they make against Jesus. Of all the things that are ever said about Jesus in the gospel, this is the worst. And it must be the worst, because Jesus says, all blasphemies against the Son of Man shall be forgiven, but not this one. That's how serious this is. And it's aggravated by this fact that as leaders, as religious leaders, they promote this opinion among the people. There was a certain aura, a certain authority about their person. If you were there in Galilee when these men showed up, there would be something like the feds showing up. Here they come with their scrolls, dressed in their sweeping robes, with their long curls and their phylacteries. These were men of power and of influence. And they came not just to intimidate Jesus, but to scare and to warn the people. And this is their answer. Is this the son of David? No. He's possessed with the devil. He's the prince. He's operating as the prince of demons. And so the people, oh, that's how we should be thinking of Jesus? Well, then he's a very dangerous man. And again, this opposition to Jesus is a part of his suffering, and a part of his suffering for us. In fact, it's this suffering at the hands of the Jewish leaders that will in the end lead to his crucifixion. They will be the ones who call for his crucifixion. And the answer that Jesus gives to these Jewish leaders here indicates that he's very aware of this, that this is his suffering. On the one hand, his answer is very clever, and he turns the tables to show that not he is the operative Satan, but they are the true operatives of Satan in their opposition to him. But on the other hand, his answer shows that he understands that he's entered into the world for exactly this conflict. This is why he's come. Jesus' answer begins in verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? But before that, we read in verse 23 that he called them unto him. He called them, that is the scribes, unto him. That's a very powerful statement. He called the Jewish leaders together to him. It reminds me of when he was 12 years old and he sat in the temple, and the Jewish scribes sat in a circle around him, listening to his questions and his answers, amazed. And what this shows is that these men weren't the true rabbis or the true teachers. They were fakes. Jesus is the true rabbi. You see here his authority. He called them unto him. And then notice in verse 23, he spoke to them in parables. And we have in the verses following two parables, not lengthy parables, but brief illustrations. And they're intended by Jesus to illuminate, to make very clear his answer so that they would understand it. In the next chapter, we're going to come to the parables of Jesus. And there's a common misunderstanding about the parables, that the parables were used by Jesus as kind of riddles to obscure what he was really saying. That's not the parables. The opposite, the complete opposite is true, and that's evident right here. Jesus uses these two parables to make something very obvious to the Jewish leaders. And that's the point, of course, of an illustration. It is to make clear, to illuminate what one is saying. And so Jesus uses these two parables here to make an irrefutable point. And these parables are very simple and easy to understand. With the first one, the parable of a divided kingdom and a divided house, Jesus shows that their argument is absurd, that it makes no sense. And then with the second parable, the one of binding the strong man, he shows that what he is doing makes sense. So the first one shows that their argument makes no sense, and the second one makes sense of what Jesus is doing. In the first argument, verses 24 and 25, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus is saying, imagine a kingdom, and there's civil war, and that civil war goes on and on. And if it goes on and creates this division in the kingdom, well, that kingdom will collapse. Verse 25, a similar parable. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And now think of fighting in a family or a marriage, and that goes on for years and years. And Jesus is saying it will eventually end in divorce and the disintegration of that family unit. And he says, your argument is that I'm casting out demons in the devil's name as the prince of demons. That's absurd. Satan in demon possession comes because he wants to establish dominion. And what I'm doing here in casting out demons obviously breaks the dominion of Satan and the grip of Satan. Look at this man here, demon possessed, blind, dumb. And now I've come and set him free. You think of what Jesus read when he came to the synagogue in Nazareth from Isaiah 61. Come to set the captives free, to give the blind their sight. Oh, not Satan. Fighting against Satan, that kingdom will have an end. So what you're saying doesn't make sense. It's absurd. And then, it's as though he says to them, let me help you make sense of what I'm doing. And that's the second parable or illustration in verse 27. Let me make sense to you of what I am doing. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. And here's a parable with different parts, elements. Who is the strong man? Well, the strong man is Satan. Who or what are the possessions of the strong man? Well, it's everyone who is under the dominion and under the watch of Satan, everyone who's under the power of sin. So who is the one who's come to break into the strong man's house and to spoil his house and to break his dominion? To free his captives. Well, Jesus is saying, this is me. This is what I'm doing. This is why I've come. To disarm the strong man, Satan, to destroy the works of darkness, to free those who are held captive by sin, to liberate them, to make them my own. This is why I've come. And that's why I'm casting out demons. This is what I'm busy with. And this beautiful second parable really shows us three things. First, it demonstrates to us the character of the work of Jesus Christ as warfare. He's come as a man of war. This, of course, is representative of the conflict of the ages that comes in the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says, speaking to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Jesus comes as the arch enemy of Satan, not as an operative of Satan. He comes into this world as a man of war. We sang some psalms that make that clear as well, but he comes to take on the enemy. The Old Testament prophets are full of this. I just want to read one of them. That's from Isaiah chapter 63. The first three verses, or the first four verses. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have treaden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. He comes with a day of vengeance in his heart to trample in fury. And Jesus is saying, this is how I've come. I've come to bind the strong man. Now, of course, that's what you'd expect. Jesus didn't come simply to say nice things to the people who had problems in their life, but he came to deal with the root of their issues, sin. He came to conquer sin. He came to free them from the bondage of sin and of Satan. And to do that, he begins by binding the strong man, Satan. The kingdom of God has come. He's come preaching the kingdom. And so he begins. And the second thing that this shows us is this, and this is germane, this is important to the Jewish leaders. If you oppose Jesus, the man of war, then you are with Satan in his opposition. That's what Jesus is saying by this parable to the Jewish leaders. He turns the tables here, and their silence indicates their conviction. They know. He is the Son of David, come to destroy the works of darkness. And in their opposition to him, they are the ones who represent the works of darkness. But third, we have in the second parable a wonderful setting forth of the good news of the gospel. This parable could stand certainly all by itself as a sermon. First, he binds the strong man. Then, he sets the captives free. You think about that. You think about that as the work of Jesus Christ come into the world. You think about that with regard to Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus conquering sin and conquering Satan and overcoming death, removing the curse, liberating the captives. Just let me read two other passages in the New Testament. The first from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And in the context here, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation, our merciful and faithful high priest, the one who's made like to us in all things, the one who is able to succor, to help us in time of need. This is what Hebrews 2 says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here he is, breaking into the strong man's house. The devil, the ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of this world. And Jesus comes, breaks into his house, binds the strong man to set the captives free. The other passage is 1 John 3, the second part of verse 8. And the context here is the bondage of the power of sin. He's talking here about sanctification. 1 John 3, verse 8, he says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And then look at how it continues. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." How does he destroy the works of the devil in us? He gives us new life. And that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, "I've come to bind the strong man so that I may take possession of my own." What's the significance of this passage for us today? I want to say three things in closing. First, it's this, that really set forth in this passage very clearly is the biblical truth of the antithesis, the war that we are engaged in, the conflict that exists throughout the ages between light and darkness, the people of God, and the people, the seed of the serpent. And this conflict has been there from the very beginning, and it will continue till the very end. This is really, you might say, the explanation for all the conflict that there is in this world. We might be tempted to think that with all the advances of humanity, we might have figured out how to get past some of this conflict and this turmoil in human history. I heard a political activist this week advocating for a society in the future with no jails, no law enforcement, no personal property, a kind of utopian dream. But so long as we're in the world, that's impossible because of the presence of sin and the corruption of man. You just look into your own heart and you see the envy of the neighbor, the anger against your spouse, the cruelty towards your children, the revenge that you want on your neighbor. We're at war. We expect this. Listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." There's a war. We're engaged in this war. That's the antithesis, light against darkness, truth against the lie, right against wrong, heaven against hell, Satan against Christ. And we're engaged in that war, that conflict we find ourselves in, especially in this way, that we feel a personal struggle in our own hearts with sin. We wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that is, the enemies, and not the armies. But there's a spiritual warfare that Paul recognizes in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "I delight in the law of God, but I find another law in my members." And so there's this war against the war between the law of sin and the law of God. There's conflict. And this conflict has an end. And that's the point of the parable here. Jesus has come and he's bound the strong man. It's something like, I'll say, a game of chess. Checkmate has taken place already, and there are a few remaining moves that the opponent might make, but they've lost. And so it is in this war. Satan is defeated. The strong man has been bound. Sin will be overcome. But then the second thing that we should notice here as significant is this, that I'll say the side that you are on in this warfare comes down to what you say about Jesus. Not just what you say, but your view of Jesus. That's the great question here. Who is he? And we have in the text over against true faith, which says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world to bind Satan and to set sinners free. Two kinds of unbelief over against that. The one kind of unbelief is quite charitable. It labels Jesus as a religious fanatic. These people appreciate him. They care about him. But they will not say that he's Jesus, the Son of God. And they won't believe it. That, of course, is the opinion of thousands today who walk in unbelief. And then the other kind of unbelief here, filled with venom, says he's not mad, but bad, satanic. The one group says he's mad, the other, he's bad. Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the question before all of us this morning, and each of us, and indeed before every man, is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? You see, the most important thing for us in response to the gospel, and I mean now the preaching of the gospel, is this: what do you say about Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? The most important thing is not whether you felt edified by a sermon or where all the points made in a sermon lined up with your thinking. The most important thing is this: what do you say of Jesus? Who is he? When Paul preached, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the passage presents us here with what one commentator called a trilemma. Not a dilemma, but a trilemma. You have to say something about Jesus. Will you say he's mad? Religious fanatic? Will you say he's bad? An agent of Satan? Then you're deceived in unbelief. Who is he? Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, our Lord. The third thing we want to say, and with this we close, about the significance of this is that presented to us in this passage is just an amazing, wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. The suffering and the opposition that Jesus endured here is our suffering taken on himself. And he's so aware, so deeply aware of that. That's the point of the parable, isn't it? He's come to bind the strong man. He's come to free us from the tyranny of Satan and from the bondage of sin. And going forward in his ministry, he knows precisely what that will entail. His friends and his disciples do not understand it. His family does not understand it. But this is the cross. In the end, it's a rejection not just by unbelievers, but a rejection of Jesus Christ by all. He's forsaken of his own, and it's especially this, that he's forsaken of his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's so much humility here in Christ, but at the same time, the courage and resolve to go to the cross. Wonderful Savior is Jesus.